Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a pleasure to be with you, to be opening up God's Word together. My name is Jason. I'm one of the ministers here at St. John's. If you're new or visiting, please come say hello. I'd love to hear from you and meet you. As Bruce mentioned before, we're starting a new series looking at the book of Daniel, and so we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1 together today. If you've got a Bible with you, leave it open there at Daniel chapter 1. And the second thing you'll need is one of these outlines. There's a little bit of an outline of how I'm going to be preaching through the passage, so that'll be helpful for you to have. Let me pray, and then we're going to get into God's Word together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in the person of our Lord Jesus. Father, thank you that you continue to speak today through your word. And we ask now that you would speak to us. Would you grow us and shape us, and would you help us to live for the glory of Jesus? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, how can you be so certain? That was the question that a grieving mother asked a Christian minister in the middle of a heated discussion. It was during a dialogue dinner. A dialogue dinner is kind of an evangelistic dinner that's organized by churches where church members invite some of their non-Christian friends to come along to have conversations about faith and about spiritual things. And the minister was there answering some questions that people had. In the course of the conversation, they began to discuss whether God was really in control of the world. And so the Christian minister who was there affirmed that God was in complete control. But one of the things that he didn't realize was that there was a woman there at the dinner who had just recently lost her young son in a rather tragic accident. And so she challenged the minister. How can you be certain that God is in control when terrible things keep happening in your life? Friends, maybe you've asked yourself that same question before. When you look out into the world and it just doesn't really seem like God is in control. I mean, you see pain and suffering, war and conflict, corruption and greed. Life just seems to be filled with despair and with hardship. And so how can we be certain that God really is in control? I mean, how can we be certain when we lose people we love to death? Or when we get that diagnosis that we just don't want to hear? Or when we're yet another victim of redundancy in the workplace? Or we just go through all kinds of things that are just the mess of life that it throws at us? How can we know that God really is in control? Well, friends, this was one of the big questions that the people of Israel were trying to deal with, struggle with, wrestle with during the events of the book of Daniel. Again, we're starting this week a new series in the book of Daniel, 7 weeks studying the first 7 chapters of the Old Testament book Daniel. And as we come into the world of Daniel, we're coming into a time of crisis for God's ancient people, Israel. You see, God's people had suffered terribly. They'd experienced terrors that most of us couldn't even imagine. And they were left asking that question, where is God in the middle of all of this suffering? Is God really in control? And so Daniel chapter 1 helps us to consider this important question. And in this chapter, God will answer the question for us. He will show us that we can be certain that he's in control. That even in our darkest days, we can know and be confident that God is working out his good purposes. And so as we take a look at Daniel chapter 1, we're going to see 2 things that are going to help us think about this question of God's sovereignty, God's total control over all things. Firstly, we're going to see what life was like for God's people living under enemy control. And then secondly, we're going to see what life was like for God's people living under God's control. Now, as we consider those two things for God's people back then, that's going to help us today as we think about God's control today. So that's where we're going over the next kind of 20 minutes or so. If you've got your outlines in front of you, we're at point one now, life under enemy control. And we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 1. So would you turn with me? Daniel chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Daniel 1 from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Well, friends, as we enter into this story and into the world of Daniel, we see clearly that it begins as a story of two cities. It is a story of two cities and two kings. Now, each of these cities, though, are actually much more than just a city. In the pages of the Bible, these two cities represent kind of two different outlooks on the world, two different approaches to reality. And so you've got, on one hand, Babylon. Babylon, that proud city which stands as the pinnacle of human achievement. Babylon, that physical expression of human sin. The city you build when you are turning away from the true and living God. Babylon, which often acts as the embodiment of human rebellion, human defiance, human selfishness. You see, the whole way through the Bible, the name Babylon symbolizes a city which is in enmity with God. And it actually leads all the way to the images that are shown to us in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Babylon is seen as a person, as a woman, who is the arch enemy of God. Now, of course, there have been plenty of other cities in the history of the world which have represented sin and selfishness. But in the history of the Bible, Babylon stands as the city which seeks to kick out the true and living God from society. And so that's the first city we see here. The second city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that city which is built by God himself. Jerusalem, that city that only exists because God and his promises made it happen. Jerusalem, the city that of all the cities in the world, God chose that city to be the city where he would live with his people. Jerusalem becomes the visible symbol of God's rule and God's sovereign power. It's a symbol of a world where God is at the center and everyone else is around him. Now, it's interesting, again, this symbol of Jerusalem continues the whole way through the rest of the Bible until we get to the book of Revelation and we find Jerusalem there too. In Revelation 21, we hear about the new Jerusalem, the place where God and his people dwell in security and safety forever. And so you see, we have two cities here which are brought to our attention right at the beginning of the book of Daniel. And then in passing, we're introduced to the king of each of those cities, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, who rules in Jerusalem, and then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who rules in Babylon. Now, friends, you would have expected, if you knew what each of these cities represented, if you knew who it was that stood behind each of these cities, when these cities go to war with each other, when they fight, well, I mean, the conclusion is inevitable, isn't it? Surely no one can stand against God's king and God's city. Surely while God rules over this world, God's city is entirely safe. I mean, how could the enemies of God even stand a chance? So can you feel the horror and the shock of when we're told that both the king and the city of God are defeated? Babylon has overthrown Jerusalem. This is the great crisis of the Old Testament. This is the situation that makes God's people ask the question, is God really in control? Now, of course, for us, friends, all sorts of other situations make us ask that question. I mean, our own personal suffering or watching the suffering of people we love, watching the terrible events unfolding in the world right now, those things often make us ask the question, is God really in control? But for God's ancient people, Israel, this was their moment of crisis. When God's city has been defeated by Babylon, when their temple has been plundered, when the best and the brightest of the youth of Israel have been dragged off to Babylon to serve the king there, you're bound to ask the question, who's really in charge here? Is God really in control? Well, brothers and sisters, we start to see as we enter into this story, we start as a story about two cities and two kings, but quite quickly it starts to move as it progresses to become a story about four young men. As a part of Nebuchadnezzar's strategy for world domination, he would often take the future of a conquered city and he would make it his own. He would often take the most promising young men of a conquered people and he would begin to raise them as citizens of his empire. Now, these were young boys of about 14, 15, 16 years old, the same age as many of the youth here at City Youth. These were young boys who would be promising leaders of their people. And yet, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He takes them out from their people, out from their land, and he takes them to Babylon to be influenced and educated in all things Babylonian. Now, when you actually think about it, this is an incredibly brilliant plan, because not only does it remove potential leaders from the place where they might end up raising up a rebellion and fighting back against Babylon, but it actually takes those who would be the future of Israel, takes them away and then starts to give them a little bit of a Babylonian flavor. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he takes the cream of the crop. He takes boys who have the brains, the brawn, the beauty, and he indoctrinates them in the literature, the language, and the religion of Babylon. He will feed them from his own table so that they're dependent on him for food. He'll give them a job in his government so that they're invested in the future of the empire. And he will groom them to become completely different people. And of course, it's not as though these boys had any choice in the matter. I mean, they were taken against their will into a new land, and all of these things were forced upon them. It ends up being an involuntary program of assimilation. But friends, did you notice that little detail that comes to us in verses 6 to 8 there, we're introduced to these four young boys from Judah, and just as soon as we learn their names, we're told that their names are changed. Why? I mean, why change their names? What purpose does changing their names actually serve? Now, I don't think the names were changed because they were hard to pronounce. They're given much harder names to pronounce in the end. But actually what we see is these Hebrew names that they have from the beginning are actually all names that speak of God. And so Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael means who is like God, and Azariah means Yahweh has helped. You see, each of these names speaks of the power and the love and the commitment of God to his people. But now that they're in Babylon, all of that changes. And so they're given different names, Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All names which actually relate to the gods of the Babylonians. Friends, can you imagine just how hard it must have been for these young 14-year-old boys to go through something like this? To be taken far away from home and family, from everything they ever knew, to be forced into a culture that has destroyed everything they love, and now even their names are changed. Every time somebody calls out their name, it's no longer the name that they were given when they were born, but it's a new name that reminds them that their Jewish identity has been stripped away from them. You see, everything they go through in these verses is about squeezing them into the shape of Babylon. You see, this is a horrifyingly brilliant strategy of assimilation. It's a program of isolation. Get them away from their home, away from their people, away from their land. It's a program of dependency. Get them to rely on Babylon for everything, that even their food should come from the king's table. It's a program of seduction. Pamper them with every glorious thing that the empire has to offer. Make them feel important. Then it's a program of re-education. Make them think and speak and act like Babylonians. And then lastly, it's a program of re-identification. Give them names that remind them that they are no longer Jews. They now belong to Babylon. Now, it doesn't take much, does it, brothers and sisters, to see that this same strategy has been used again and again throughout human history. I mean, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to see these same dynamics at work in our world today. I mean, we see it in what's being taught in many of the school and university curriculums throughout our country. We see it in what's promised to those who conform to the ideology of this world. We see it in one way or another in the way in which people in the workplace are told that their future in this place, in this industry, in this society depends on them being part of this new world order. And we see the same strategy at play when we see human identity being reconstructed before our very eyes. I mean, what questions about what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a family, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. And so coming back to our story here in Daniel chapter 1, the question facing these four boys in Babylon is this: how do they live as God's people in a world that hates God? How do they live as citizens of the city of Jerusalem, despite the fact that they're living in the city of Babylon? Well, the rest of the chapter helps us see how that gets played out. And so would you look with me, friends, at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to read it out for us. Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, friends, can you see it there? Daniel sets his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. You see, the Babylonians were deliberate and determined as they imposed a new identity upon these four boys, but Daniel is just as deliberate, just as determined not to defile himself. You see, Daniel refuses to eat this food because this was ultimately the final step of accepting dependence upon the king of Babylon. You see, sharing a meal with someone in the ancient world was actually quite a big thing. To share in the king's food said something about your relationship with the king, your loyalty to him. And so Daniel and his friends, at this point, they refuse. They will not become completely dependent on the king. They will remain distinct even while they live in Babylon. They will not let Babylon force them to become people who they're not. They will not abandon trust in God and his word. You see, Daniel might not have had a choice when it comes to what they teach him or what name they call him, but he definitely had a choice when it comes to what he put in his mouth. And so you see, friends, this was ultimately a question of loyalty. Daniel might be living in Babylon, but he was still a citizen of Jerusalem. He lived in this world, but he knew he didn't belong to this world. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, the reason this has been recorded down in the Bible is so that we might be ready to make decisions just like this. That we would be prepared to follow the example of Daniel, to live as faithful citizens of the New Jerusalem while we live in the middle of our own Babylon. And so how do we live in a world like this? Well, it's by being willing to stand as Jesus' people above and before all else. By resolving for ourselves, setting upon our own hearts, not to abandon the God who saved us and called us to be his in Jesus. To be like Daniel and be willing to make a stand and to live as God's people in a world that wants nothing to do with God. Now, friends, there's one last thing I want us to see before we kind of tie everything together and finish up. And it's actually the most important part of the story. You see, we've seen that the story is about two cities. It's about four young men. But actually, behind it all is a story about one God. We've seen what life was like for God's people living under enemy control. And yet the key truth that's kind of woven right through this chapter is that there is one God who rules in Babylon, one God who rules over the whole world. And it is the one true and living God. You see, the whole way through this chapter, Daniel wants us to see the hidden hand of God at work. And so take a look with me back at verse 2, Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Let's see what was actually happening when Jerusalem fell to Babylon. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Brothers and sisters, did you notice it there? It was the Lord who was behind the great crisis of the Old Testament. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God gave Jerusalem into Babylon's hands. God is responsible for it all. You see, friends, this was God keeping his promise through the prophets to judge Israel for their sin. This is what happens when you persistently deny the God who bought you like Israel did. And so Daniel wants us to know that the day when Jerusalem fell, God was not defeated. God was not overpowered. God's purposes were not thwarted. This was judgment. God was always on the throne, entirely in control of everything, even in this crisis. And that's what Daniel wants us to see the whole way through this chapter. So take a look with me at Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Do you see it there, friends? God gave Just like God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, now God gives favor and compassion to Daniel. It's actually pretty amazing because while Nebuchadnezzar's strategy for control and indoctrination is being rolled out all across the empire, Daniel is showing us that actually God is in complete control. That God is directing these events according to his will. God is enabling Daniel and his three friends to make their stand and to remain faithful, faithful citizens of Jerusalem, even though they live in Babylon. You can see there again, friends, in verse 17. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 17, as for these four boys, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Can you see it, friends? God gave. God is actively involved at each and every point of this story. That even though God's people suffer terribly in captivity, God has a purpose in the middle of this crisis. And these four boys, they don't just stand out because they have amazing talent. No, they actually stand out because of God's grace, because of God's gift to them. God gave them learning and skill. And even though the same words are not used in this last verse, but the same truth is there as well. So in verse 21, take a look with me, friends. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. Daniel 1, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You see, friends, Daniel ended up outliving King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, by the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel outlived more than four kings and two different empires. Right, he's about 14 years old in Daniel chapter 1, and by the end of the book, he is more than 80 years old. For 70 years he was there in Babylon. And yet God made sure that this humble servant lived while the most powerful men in the world and the most powerful empires of the world at that time all crumbled around him. You see, this is the truth that Daniel wants us to see. That kings and kingdoms rise and fall, that the city of Babylon rose and fell, but God's kingdom, the city of the New Jerusalem, stands forever. That God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and there is nothing and no one that can stand against it. Now, brothers and sisters, as we consider what it looks like to live in light of this passage, I think it's important for us to realize that none of us really know how the events of our own lifetime will play out. I mean, we're seeing kind of the crisis happening overseas in the Middle East and in other parts of the world at the moment. And there's a certain level of anxiety that we feel. We're seeing even crisis here in Australia with rising costs of living, rising fuel costs. Life is constantly getting harder. And we just don't know how things will go. God may yet bring an end to this present time of crisis. God may yet bring revival in our city and in our country, that we would see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ. And can I say, we should be praying every day to that end. But regardless of what we see, brothers and sisters, we can find comfort and strength in knowing that our God, that Daniel's God, that the God who sent our Lord Jesus into the world to save us, he is the sovereign God over all things. That even though we see terrible things, times of crisis, God is still in complete and utter control. That the day when Jerusalem fell to Babylon, God was still in control. In the day when Daniel and his friends were being indoctrinated into Babylon, God was still in control. And that even today, God still remains in control. God's purposes have in no way been undermined or compromised. And God's great plan to see all things brought under Jesus' lordship, that plan is still happening. It is still being accomplished. And so as we live as disciples of Jesus in a city that is hell-bent on standing against Jesus, as we live as citizens of the New Jerusalem living in the middle of Babylon, brothers and sisters, there is no doubt that we will face the same challenges as these four young boys. We will face pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure to compromise. Pressure to remain silent about Jesus. And so when your moment comes, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's with your family or extended family in your neighborhoods, or perhaps even here at church, brothers and sisters, when your moment comes, will you keep trusting the God who rules the world? Will you trust that God is in complete control, even when it looks like the enemy is winning? And will you let that trust, will you let that faith give you courage to take your stand? You know, I think in Daniel's example, there's so many incredible things that we can learn about what it looks like to take our stand for Jesus. I mean, one thing we realize is Daniel didn't fight every single thing that the empire was putting on him. He picked his battles, right? He knew that there were some things he could control and some things he couldn't. And so he chose wisely when to make his stand. He had wisdom about how he did it. He didn't challenge Nebuchadnezzar head on, but he spoke to the chief of the eunuchs and then to the eunuch's attendant. He had wisdom about how he went about it. But in the end, Daniel was willing. He set his heart to not be defiled. And so he was willing to pay whatever cost came to stand firm for his God. And so, brothers and sisters, will we stand firm for Jesus even as we live in the kingdoms of this world? Let's pray that God would help us to do that now. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the good and sovereign and glorious God over this world. Thank you that even when our world feels like it's out of control, Father, you are in complete and utter control. Father, thank you that you were in control when Daniel and his friends were carried off to Babylon. Thank you that you were in control when our Lord Jesus hung on the cross. And thank you that you are in control even today as we endure hardship in this life. Father, would you strengthen our trust in your sovereignty, your goodness, and your glorious purposes being worked out in this world. Father, please would you grow us in faith, and would you grant that that faith would help us to stand firm in Jesus. Would you grant to us, Father, wisdom to know what it looks like for us to stand firm in Christ, to set our hearts to make sure that we do not defile ourselves in this world. Would you grant that our identities might be planted firmly in Jesus? And would you help us to live faithfully for him as we await the day when he returns and when your glorious kingdom will stand over all the kingdoms of this world? And Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.